Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of heavenly grace at this time, rejoicing in the privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith at this session of the Indiana-Ohio Convention. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the sacrifice of brethren at these ecclesias who have sacrificed their time and efforts to provide this opportunity for us to gather together. We're also mindful of the sacrifice of the brethren who will lead the studies and the discourses, and we're especially mindful of Brother Wesley at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we desire each day to love thee supremely, to love our neighbors ourselves, and our brethren as Christ so loves us. Please be with us in this effort. We ask this through the name and merit of Christ Jesus. Amen.
A few more announcements, friends, that are very important. I understand that there are 3,000 tracts in the back of the auditorium, the title of which is The Man Christ Jesus, a Ransom. The tracts are for you. They must all go. So grab yourself a stack of them. And by that we mean take them home to your various ecclesias and use them there. And I was urged, please help yourself. There are 3,000. Also, I understand that there is a public meeting that will be conducted on Friday, August 1st. And Brother Ed Winsky is in the state of organizing a tracking group that doesn't close the door if anybody wants to do it individually. But those of you who would like to join in on a group tracking, please see Ed Winsky. Also, I understand that the dinner hour is going to be from 5:45 to 6:45 this evening. Now, since the program indicates our discourse will end at 5:30, that's not going to leave much time. So you've been urged to move quickly to the dining room in the Curtis dormitory, and we've repeated that a couple of times. Let me do it once more in case somebody just joined us. The room right next to the registration room at the Curtis building. And that's 5:45 to 6:15. I understand if you're not there by 6:15, they close up. Sounds like a union is over here. I'll repeat a few others that are relevant. Tomorrow evening is the question meeting. If you have any questions, please prepare them in writing and give them to one of the panel members. Anyone wanting audio tapes, contact Brother Laddie Stewart. And I think that should do it. Please leave the hymn books in the auditorium when you leave. Treasures. Do you have many? I would hope so. But if you're wondering what are treasures, if you're wondering how to acquire them, we now have Brother Wesley Kramer, who will tell us all about treasures.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Good afternoon, dear friends. It's a pleasure for Sister Tony and I to be with you in convention, and we bring you the love of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania area. As Brother Paul has announced, our subject for consideration this afternoon is treasures. And we have selected as our theme text Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, which reads the words of our Lord, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." We have divided our remarks this afternoon on this subject into four basic parts. And I'll give you these very quickly. We'll come back to them as we consider each part. But the first, and we'll consider very briefly, is what is a treasure? Secondly, how can we tell what our own treasures really are? And thirdly, what are some treasures that we should be laying up in heaven? And fourthly, why is it that we're advised not to lay up treasures upon the earth? Let's consider our first part. What is a treasure? Just very briefly. Webster suggests that a treasure is wealth stored up, or a collection of precious things. A collection of precious things. Jesus, we think, gives us a helpful hint as to what a treasure is in Matthew 6:21, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so therefore we see that Jesus interconnects the idea of the heart with the treasure. And we recall that the heart, symbolically, represents the will or the intention. The heart is the governing power of the whole man. In reprint 5862, which is an excellent reprint on the subject, 5862, Brother Russell suggests that the sentiments of pleasure, of joy, of delight, of comfort are all suggested to us by the word treasure. One's thoughts and hopes and plans center there. Another reprint, 874, which was not offered by Brother Russell, by the way, but which we believe nevertheless has some excellent suggestions, says that a treasure may be of any sort. It can be such tangible as children, spouse, self, business, flowers, money, animals, really anything. And we might add that it could also include such intangibles as fame, prestige, oratory, or it could be such principles as honesty, or loyalty, or faithfulness. Let's consider our second point. How can we tell what our own treasures really are? And perhaps the obvious way might be to simply ask ourselves what our treasures are. But the probable answer to this question, particularly by those who have unreservedly given their hearts to the Lord, would be most certainly, "I love the Lord and His cause above all else." But brethren, we think there might be a possible problem if this is the only extent of the examination that we make to determine what our own treasures really are. And we believe that problem is referred to in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9, which reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We believe that the heart here refers to the natural mind, the natural affections. At times, the old will may mislead the new creature, the new will, the new mind, because the old will is not yet completely dead. In Romans 7:18, Apostle Paul suggests, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We have no perfection in our flesh. We are hampered by our own imperfections in our judgments. Thus, by simply asking ourselves what our treasures are is not necessarily sufficient to give us a true picture of the answer to our question. But rather, we believe that we need to make a deeper, a more thorough, a more probing examination. We need to put our hearts to the test. And we believe that the Scriptures suggest that we do this. Proverbs 4:26, where the wise man suggested, "Ponder the path of thy feet, and all thy ways shall be ordered aright." We need to examine if our hopes, our aims, our interests, our plans, our steps, our activities have been actually affected by what we say our treasures really are. For example, if we say that we love the Lord and His cause above all else, that this is the most important thing to us, we may and we should test this by investigating whether or not our hopes, our plans, our aims, our interests, our activities act as a witness for or a witness against that which we say our treasures are. The Apostle Paul counsels us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Taking Paul's advice then, let us make a more probing, a more searching examination of ourselves. Let us take a personal inventory. And we suggest that perhaps the following questions might be helpful. What is it that fills the largest place in our hearts? For what do we make the greatest sacrifice of time, of strength, of convenience? What is it that we desire the most to speak to those that we love the most? What is it that we defend most quickly when we see it assailed? And finally, where does our mind, our affections go in moments of mental leisure, when our minds are of necessity not bogged down with business or of sorrow? We believe that all these questions, and I'm sure you can think of others, will be helpful in attempting and helping us to determine what is it that our treasures really consist of. We believe that there is an importance in conducting this examination, not just occasionally, but frequently. How else can we know if we really are heeding Jesus' advice given in our theme text? How else can we know if we really are laying up our treasures in heaven and not upon the earth? We believe that Jesus would not have given the advice that he did to distinguish the two if it were not important to do so. Point three. What are some of these treasures that we should be laying up in heaven? Well, brethren, we believe that the very chiefest of all treasures is the personal love and the personal friendship of Jesus and of Jehovah. We read in Songs of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 16 and 10, that Jesus is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Jesus is our unfailing refuge in every time of need. And once gained, this treasure never corrupts. It never gets old. Moths cannot affect it. It cannot be stolen by thieves. In Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39, that's Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39, the Apostle Paul reads or suggests to us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a treasure! Certainly no material treasure can compare to this to which the Apostle Paul references. Let's take a closer look. In verse 38, Paul suggests that death cannot separate us from this treasure. Death cannot separate us from this treasure if we are actually faithful. And he suggests that life cannot separate us from this treasure. He's referring, we believe, here to continued life on this side the veil with all of its opposition that we encounter in serving Him. None of these and take us away from this treasure. He also references angels and principalities and powers. None of these can harm us if we are truly sheltered in Christ. He suggests nor things present nor things to come. These cannot separate us because we know that all things will work together for our good. He will and He does direct every trial and every experience. In verse 39, he suggests nor height. We believe here the reference is to any temporary exaltation that we might experience. Even this should not separate us from this treasure. And depth, we believe the reference here is to depth of sorrow. We believe that our Lord is ever near and therefore will not separate us from this particular treasure. Our Lord has promised us to be with us in all the affairs of life, as we read in part in Exodus 33:14. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. We believe the reference here is not to a literal, not to a bodily presence, but by His various agents, He will work out His designs for our benefit. Jesus has an unparalleled love for and interest in His bride. There's no mistake about it. We have plenty of scriptural proof. In Psalms 45:10-11, we read, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Indeed, Jesus, our King, greatly desires that we have character beauty. And we have abundant proof that He desires that we have character beauty. He has this love for us. First of all, it's evidenced by the fact that He has clad us in His robe so that we may stand all complete, even now, in the sight of Jehovah. And secondly, His love for us has led Him to provide what we might refer to as incentives to faithfulness. He has given us many incentives to faithfulness. He wants us to make our calling and our election sure so that we can obtain yet another eternal treasure waiting for us in heaven. And that is the eternal treasure of face-to-face fellowship with Him. He has promised to complete in us the good work begun and to present us before the Father without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. Listen to these priceless incentives whereby Jehovah and Jesus cheer on the bride. And we'll refer to these just briefly. Isaiah 33:17. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. Imagine, brethren, seeing Jesus, our King, face to face. Revelation 2:17, a familiar text, we read in part, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone." We believe the reference here to the hidden manna is immortality, and the white stone is a reference to personal, individual fellowship with Him. Matthew 28:20, we read in part, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We believe here that the presence referred to is not in the flesh, but through the Holy Spirit, in love, in thought, and in loving concern for our interests, in our trials, as well as in our joys. John 14:3, "And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He is preparing a place for His faithful on a divine plane. Plane K, the highest plane of existence, He is preparing for us. Certainly, what an incentive to faithfulness. How much love He must have for us to provide us with these incentives. John 15:16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you. Imagine such worms, such insignificant creatures as we are, having been called out of the grossest of darkness and into his marvelous and priceless light. And two other scriptures in Revelation, very familiar text, we'll read just parts of them. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Brethren, these are not vague. These are not indefinite promises. Jesus doesn't say to us here, be thou faithful unto death, I might be able to find a place for you. I might be able to find something for you. No. His promise here, the promises, the incentives are definite. They're precious. They're solid. We can rely on them. Imagine, brethren, that we have an opportunity, together with Jesus, to further Jehovah's plan. Considering all these promises, we see why our personal love and our personal friendship with Jehovah and Jesus is the chiefest of all treasures laid up in heaven. No other treasure yields us so much. No other friends could possibly give us as much as Jesus and Jehovah. In addition to our personal love for and fellowship with God and Christ, there are other treasures for us to lay up in heaven. But for the sake of time, we'll not mention these in great detail. But we would just like to plant the seed in your minds that it may be the subject of further watering in your personal study. The first, or the next additional one we will refer to, is what we might say is the treasure of spiritual friendships. Those friendships begun and cultivated here will not vanish with death. Rather, they will blossom with an ever greater vigor when transplanted into the heavenly soil and the heavenly atmosphere. Imagine the treasure that we shall find in the gratitude and love of those to whom we have ministered here on earth, on this side of the veil, especially in times of need, of special need. The next treasure, and the final one we shall refer to, is what we call the treasure of character. By this, brethren, we are referring to such character traits as humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, kindness, compassion, tenderness, temperance, godliness. I'm sure there are others that you can think of. All these are incorruptible treasures. Neither the lapse of time nor the requirements of any circumstances will ever wrest any of these treasures from us. None of these treasures will ever be lost if we make our investments with the Lord. Point number four. Why are we advised not to lay up our treasures upon the earth? Why is it that Jesus, in various scriptures, gives us this counsel? We believe that the reference here is made for several reasons, and we'd like to go through these. First, we believe the reference is to the transitory nature of earthly treasures. And Jesus expressly refers to this in Matthew 6:19, part of our theme text, where he says in part, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. We believe the reference here is to such earthly treasures as money, as fame, social distinction, friendships built upon earthly organizations or earthly philosophies. All these are subject to change and decay. All may vanish literally overnight. And if the heart be centered in these and they are taken away, it leaves the heart broken, barren, and despairing. We believe that the increased suicides that have been reported after the stock market crash in the Great Depression is a good example of hearts having had their treasures in earthly things. And when the earthly things were taken away, when they were removed, the heart was crushed and it could not go on. Secondly, the second reason we believe we are advised not to lay up our treasures upon the earth is that it increases the difficulty and it may even make impossible our entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And we believe that this thought is brought to our attention in the lesson on the pearl of great price given us in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, where we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Excuse me. In Jesus' day, pearls were very highly esteemed, very highly valued. They were considered the most precious, the most desirable of jewels. And of course, the larger, the more perfect the pearl, the more it's worth. And we believe that Jesus used this as a familiar matter on which to base a lesson on the value and on the price of the kingdom. The parable represents the pearl merchant coming across the finest pearl that he had ever seen. He found that it was so fine and so priceless that he considered it cheap to sell all of his other pearls in order that he might purchase this one. We believe that Jesus implies here that this pearl represents the value of the kingdom with its glory and honor and immortality, which he is inviting a saintly few to share with him. Those who prize it properly will show their appreciation by the amount they are willing to pay for it. Whether one be wealthy or poor, whether he be learned or ignorant, influential or otherwise, the cost of the kingdom pearl of great value is his all. It cannot be had for less. The wealthiest, the most talented person cannot obtain a share in the heavenly kingdom if he holds back one single atom of his earthly possessions. The price is self-sacrifice, even unto death. Nothing less than full self-sacrifice will secure this heavenly treasure. And parenthetically, brethren, we note that, of course, our sacrifice could not be acceptable if it were not made so in God's sight through Christ's great and priceless sacrifice for us. Another scripture that we can refer to and will refer to, suggesting to us that laying up our treasures upon the earth increases our difficulty or perhaps even makes impossible our entrance into the heavenly kingdom, is found in the lesson of the camel passing through the eye of the needle in Mark 10, verses 23 to 25. And we'll read this from the Revised Standard Version. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let us review the story very quickly regarding the camel's eye and the needle. You'll recall that the city gates of ancient times had small panel doors, and these panel doors were referred to as needle's eyes. The city gates were closed at sundown for fear of robbers, and the panel doors were well guarded by watchmen, and admission to the city was designed to be very tedious so as to prevent intrusion by any enemies. It was possible for a camel to squeeze through one of these needles' eyes if the camel was on its knees and if the pack was first removed. Jesus' thought is evident. No rich man can enter the kingdom of God. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to become poor. But brethren, we don't think that the reference here is that we must become penniless, that we must become totally dependent or destitute. We don't think that this means that we must cease to, we believe it does mean rather, to be, that we must cease to be rich in our own name. We must fully consecrate, we must fully dedicate all of our possessions to be used in His service. And we believe that this includes not only our wills, but our material goods as well. We believe, incidentally, this is illustrated, very well illustrated, in the incident of the young man coming to Jesus seeking eternal life. And we'll just make reference to the scripture here, Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. The problem is not material possessions in and of themselves. The problem is having a love for and a trust in these earthly possessions. Earthly possessions, we believe, having them as our treasures, hinders the proper development of faith, without which we know it is impossible to please God. Regardless of the quantity of the possessions that we have, we must not only eliminate our trust and our confidence in them, but we must also completely sacrifice them and utilize them to serve Him. Only by so doing will we be fit for the kingdom of God. The third reason that we find in Scripture as to why we should not lay up treasures upon the earth is a very practical one. And that is, it isn't necessary. It's not necessary that we have our affections and our trust in earthly treasures. God has promised us all things needful. He knows our affairs, and He will give us what is best for us as new creatures. We have not only scriptural promises to verify this fact, but we also have scriptural illustrations of the fact that it is not necessary for us to have treasures laid up upon the earth. First, let's consider just a few scriptural promises. And of course, our list here is not comprehensive. There are many more. Psalms 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. He won't withhold anything that will help to fit us for a place in His house. Everything needful for our proper development will be given. He will give this to His children, even in this present life. To all who unflinchingly stand for truth and for righteousness, spiritual bread and water is assured. None will be left to walk in darkness. And we believe that even the temporal necessities in the present life are assured also. Not lavishly, but surely. Matthew 10:30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, is the words of our Lord. We believe the reference here is that there is no limit to the minutiae of detail that God takes cognizance of regarding one of His little ones. The Lord, knowing that we are weak, gives us not only these scriptural promises, but He goes a step further and gives us some very pointed scriptural illustrations of the fact that God provides for our necessities, thereby eliminating any possible need that we might have to make these things earthly treasures. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 6, we read in part that the ravens brought Elijah bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. You'll recall that Elijah had brought a rather troublesome message to King Ahab in connection with this text. He had announced that there would be a drought in the land. Obviously a very unpopular message to the king. And we believe as a result of this unpopularness of the message that the Lord directed Elijah to hide himself, to keep his whereabouts unknown from King Ahab. We believe the thought here, just very briefly, is that he who used the ravens to sustain Elijah can equally sustain us. The lesson here is one of divine care and divine providence over those dedicated to the service of the Lord and those who are dedicated to his plan. Another scripture, another illustration, I should say, Luke 12:24, we read in part, "Consider the ravens, God feedeth them." Ironically, the previous illustration involved ravens, and so does this one, although this one refers to the ravens themselves being taken care of. We believe that the reference "consider" here is an invitation to study natural things. Think for a moment of the birds. We can easily see all around us on a daily basis that God provides for the necessities of the birds. They don't have houses. They don't have barns. They don't have automobiles. They don't have all these things, but God takes care of them. What a beautiful illustration for us. If God takes care of these ravens, the birds, would he do less for one of his little ones? This illustration of seeing the birds taken care of should be a constant reminder to us that God is in control, that he will provide everything that is in our highest welfare. In Luke 12:27, we have another scriptural illustration. Luke 12:27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." We find here, brethren, another invitation to study God's care over the things of nature. The lilies are not idle when we examine them, but they are sending up nourishment to the stalk continuously. But the lily does not nourish itself through worry, but it merely exercises its natural functions. We can easily see that the lilies are perfectly content with God's arrangement for them. They don't worry. They don't fret. God has richly provided for their sustenance and for their beauty and for their development. Would God do less for a lily than he would for one of his little ones? Surely, so long as we don't take ourselves out from under his care and begin exercising our own wills, we shall be sustained just like the lilies. In summation, brethren, we've gone over principally four points. A treasure is that upon which our wills and our intentions dwell most joyfully, most pleasurably, most delightfully. If we intend to be obedient children, it is important for us to determine what our treasures really are, so that we may heed Jesus' counsel by laying up our treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. Having suggested that we make this determination not only by eliciting a profession from ourselves, but also by examining whether our hopes, our plans, our aims, our interests, and so on, incline toward or against that which we profess. A two-part examination, we think, will be helpful. Thirdly, there are many treasures that we can lay up in heaven, but we believe the chiefest of them all is the treasure of the personal love and the personal friendship of Jesus and of Christ. All of our energies should be marshaled together in making their love and their approval the very core of our affections, just as a natural bride would do for her bridegroom. And finally, brethren, we believe that Jesus counsels us not to lay up our treasures upon the earth for the reason that they are transitory. They are subject to decay. And secondly, that earthly treasures increase the difficulty of, and perhaps may even make impossible, our successful entrance into the kingdom of God. And thirdly, we have suggested a rather practical reason that we find in scriptures is that it's not necessary that we have treasures laid up upon the earth. He is in control and has assured us not only through express promises, but also through very pointed illustrations that all of our necessities, both spiritual and temporal, are assured even in this present life. We pray the Lord's overruling for anything thought or said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Wesley. On the subject of treasures, the dinner hour will begin at 5:45 and will extend to 6:15. We urge you right from this session to go immediately to the dining room. Please do not linger behind. I will remind you that our service this evening is one of testimonies. Our brother David Duran is the chairman, and that will begin at 7 o'clock. So let us bring this session to a close with the use of Brother Wesley's suggestion, number 98. Number 98. We'll sing all four stanzas, rising on the last, after which our brother Kramer will dismiss us and also ask the blessing on the evening meal. Number 98.
God and most merciful Father, hallow and praise thy name once again as we avail ourselves of this priceless privilege to come before thy throne. We thank thee for thy love, and thank thee for thy mercy, and thy tenderness and thy compassion and tenderly manifested toward us. We thank thee, Father, for the session that's just been ours to meditate upon a portion of thy mind, of thy word. We pray that we will take these lessons to heart, that we will indeed begin and continue laying up our treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. We pray thy forgiveness for anything thought or said or done that's been displeasing unto thee. We look forward now, Father, to a session, season of fellowship with one another. We pray thy blessing upon the temple provisions. We ask, Father, for assistance and direction in using all these things, both spiritual and temporal, to serve thee in spirit and in truth, to glorify thy name above all other endeavors. And now we commit the remaining portions of this day and this convention to thy overruling care, for we pray through Christ. Amen.